Here we go. If you want to make your way to Micah, even while I'm talking, if you want to be scanning Micah, sometimes it's helpful to even be looking as somebody is talking about a book. It's overview, so we're not going to talk through every verse. I'll direct your attention to a couple different passages, but even flipping to Micah means that if some of those pages are a little dustier as we get into our minor prophets, some of that gold edging on our Bibles gets a little stickier in the minor prophets, maybe, because it didn't get turned to quite as much. Then today's one of those days you get to break that in a little bit. So, Micah. To start with kind of an overview of Micah, Micah is one of those books that I think is very rarely preached. I'm curious how many of you have heard or can remember hearing a sermon from any part of Micah. Could have just been one verse, could have been a couple verses, but you can recall hearing some form of preaching from the book of Micah. All right, I got one, two. All right, that's pretty few. Now, some of that can just be because we forget, and you all have listened to lots of sermons, and so that's fine. But I do think that even giving some amount of sermon amnesia, which we all have, I have sermon amnesia. Like, I look back at years of Christian living, and how many actual sermons can I remember? It's relatively few. I don't even remember all the sermons that I have preached, so I certainly don't expect anybody else to. But even given some amount of sermon amnesia, I think that's representative of what I was kind of expecting, which is that this is a book that is rarely preached, and often when it is preached, it's handled in kind of allegorical or typological ways. So instead of seeing what's in Micah, let's turn it into some kind of allegorical story for us, and that's how we're going to find our meaning. And again, as we come to Micah, I just want to remind us as we overview Micah that one of the things that we need to do to understand the book of Micah that solves our problem of moving towards like allegory or imagination to find meaning is that we want to be looking for things like themes that run throughout Micah. We want to be able to categorize ideas in Micah and then be able to make application. And so as we do an overview of Micah, as we do this Old Testament survey, we're trying to just provide some general clarity, like a roadmap to how do we get to things like the themes of Micah, where we're taking what is there, we're not putting stuff into Micah, we're taking what is in Micah, and then making correct application to us. We need to see what was there and then before we get to the here and now. All right, as we come to Micah, there's a little bit of like time whiplash in our minor prophets, which I pointed out before, because we keep bouncing around to before the exile, during the exile, after the exile, right? And if you're reading your minor prophets and you're thinking they're going in some kind of order, you're thinking like, well, this happened before the exile. Okay, now I'm kind of in the middle of the minor prophets. Maybe I must be maybe during the exile. You get to the end of the minor prophets and you go, oh, this must be after exile's over, but that is not how it works. So we always have to be cognizant of where this is happening time-wise. The book of Micah is pre-exile. We're talking somewhere in the range of 735 to around 710, possibly into the 600s BC. So what that means is that Micah was prophesying around the same time as, well, let's read Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, my guess is that the time of the days of Jotham and Ahaz, maybe those do not particularly help you identify like a biblical time frame, but Hezekiah, there's a little higher likelihood that that does help you. Who knows what famous prophet is connected to King Hezekiah? It's one of the ones we call a major prophet, right? We have all these minor prophets, not because they don't matter, but because they're smaller, but there is a particular major prophet who's connected with King Hezekiah, that as soon as somebody says that, everyone's going to go, yes, I know that one, right? Hezekiah is, which prophet's connected most particularly with Hezekiah? Isaiah, all right? So Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries, so if that helps you kind of think about where is Micah in the timeline, he's contemporary with Isaiah. So we're talking about the 8th century before Christ. And what that means is that Micah is going to find the nation of Israel in deep trouble with God, as God's people had fallen into these terrible moral depths. And so it references these kings of Judah, but notice that the word of the Lord that came to Micah, he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this particular prophecy is going to be concerned with the northern kingdom, even though it's referencing the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? So we're pre-exile, 8th century, around that time, right? And so that means the threat of judgment is going to come in the form of a particular people group, and that would be the Assyrians, right? So Jonah, who we just talked about last, which particular town was Jonah interested in? Which part of the kingdom is that? Nineveh. And then you get to Nahum, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. And Nahum is written particularly about Nineveh as well. We just got this break in the middle with Micah, right? So Jonah and Nahum are both Nineveh, right? I remember Nahum, Nineveh. Basically, I think of Nahum as part two of the Jonah story, right? But we'll get there next week, as Lord wills. But we're going to see that this Assyrian kingdom, which is going to be a major problem for the Israelites. We are halfway through our minor prophets. We're right at the halfway point. Here we are at minor prophet number 6. Continuing to kind of think of Micah from an overview standpoint, the structure of Micah, people debate over what exactly the structure of Micah is. And if you've read Micah yourself, then perhaps you've noticed that it seems to not be entirely cohesive. And if you felt as you're reading through Micah, like this feels kind of like, feels a little bit jerky. It feels a little bit choppy. I think that's true. I also think that's why so many different whether you look at a study Bible or a commentator, there's a lot of different ideas of what the structure is, because what I think is happening in Micah is that you have a variety of what had been oral prophecies, what had been spoken prophecies, that Micah is then commanded to write down. It's basically like stitching together a bunch of different sermons all into one book, right? And so you have a variety of these different prophecies that are then written under inspiration. There's possibly as many as 13 distinct different prophecies that all get put together in the book of Micah. And again, as we look through these messages, we should be able to distill the message and themes that are running throughout this. There are messages of things like condemnation and doom, as well as hope. But I think broadly speaking, even though there is some disagreement over how cohesive the book of Micah is, I do think that we can see basically three series of prophecies, and we can see this because they all begin with this word here. So look at Micah 1:2, if your Bible's open. Micah 1:2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention to earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Okay, so you have this admonition to hear, and right from the beginning in Micah, which is kind of to be expected in our minor prophets, you have this, the Lord is speaking against you. Never a position that we ever want to find ourselves in, right? God is going to speak against these peoples. All right, but that here is an indication that we're in our first section. If you look down at chapter 3, verse number 9, you'll see this repetition of here in 3:9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads gives judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." All right, that's another here. And so here in chapter 3, verse number 9, we have our second set of prophecies that are put together. Now, you might be saying, wait a second, as I was scanning down, I saw in Micah 3:1 that word here showed up there. Micah 3:1, "And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So why isn't that the beginning of this next set? Well, because essentially in Micah 3:1, Micah says, "And I said," he basically is going to put an editorial comment in between his here from chapter 1 and then 3:9, his next set of here. So basically Micah 3:1 through 8 is editorial comments from Micah. "And I said," right? He's introducing his editorial comments before he launches into this next main section, right? So you have these three series of prophecies beginning in 1:2 and then beginning in 3:9, and then if we flip all the way to 6:1, you can see this again Hear what the Lord says. Micah 6:1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. All right, so as you hear that word indictment, what does that make you think? Just in even in English terms. When you hear indictment, what is that? What kind of language does that make you think of?
Court,
law, legal. I heard all of those. Those are all exactly right. Micah 6:1 launches a legal courtroom judgment from God against his people. There's this whole indictment that he brings. And he brings, essentially, Micah 6:1 launches God's case. Here's my argument. Here's the problem. All right, so you have this whole legal language that starts in Micah 6:1. My point is just, I think those are the general structure, and then you've got a variety of different, if you want to call them sermons, prophecies, oracles that are built into each of these three main sections. Okay, we're still just trying to overview Micah, get a grasp on it. We're already in 6, so if you want to just flip or scroll down to 7, I think there is. Basically a thematic structure that we can see that we can see some of it here in chapter number 7. Basically, these three main themes of Micah, and they are this. First of all, God reveals his people's sin. Second of all, God reveals his pending judgment. And then third, God reveals his promised hope. All right, so just in general terms, what we see in Micah is God revealing his people's sin and his pending judgment, as well as his promised hope. All right, and so you see that here in Micah 7:3. He says this, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together." It says their hands are on what is evil to do it well. One translation says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. This is God's description in Micah of his people. They are just as good as sinning with their right hand as with their left. God reveals his people's sin. I first started playing racquetball when I was in college, and I started playing because Kathy's dad was a great racquetball player, and he invited me to play. And what I didn't realize, this was the essence of him, like, cocking the shotgun, right? That's I didn't know that there was, like, heads up, warning, and also, like, mind your place kind of thing. But so I just, like, waltzed into playing racquetball with my father-in-law, and I'm, you know, whatever I was, I'm 19, I'm 20, I'm in relatively good shape. Here's my aging father-in-law, who no doubt was in, like, his ancient 40s or something, I don't know, but, and so we're going to go play racquetball. And what was left out was that he had actually won one of the Pennsylvania amateur competitions with his doubles partner, right? Left that part out conveniently. So we get to the racquetball court, and so we start warming up, and I realize there's something very different about how he plays racquetball and how I play racquetball. Because when I was a kid, when I was just in a racquetball court, I thought the idea was you just hit it against the wall as hard as you can, and then you watch it bounce back and forth and right? But I didn't have any strategy, I didn't have any whatever. And so I noticed that my father-in-law was using his left hand, even as he was warming up. And I could tell, I knew he wasn't left-handed. And he crushed me. Like, he didn't just beat me with his left hand. I scored a point. One. And I was playing with my right hand as hard as I could. Right? And I still remember he said, so here's the deal. Until you can get to the point that you can beat me consistently when I use my left hand, I'm not switching to my right. I'll play you left-handed and until you can beat me consecutive games, and then I'll switch to my right hand. Right? He was just as good he wasn't just as good, because the day came that I eventually beat him consecutive games, and he switched to his right hand, and I went right back to losing every game, right, and hardly scoring any points. The idea is, concerning evil, God says, both hands do it well. You're just as skilled with your left as with your right doing evil. That's God's people, right? It's an awful indictment. The Israelites had turned their backs on God's clear instructions, and so Micah's ministry was desperately needed. He announced to the people that God was taking notice of their horrible sin. How could he miss it? It was everywhere. God's going to use Micah to target several specific sins that were rampant among God's people that we still need to be concerned about, because this is God's perspective still today. So what exactly were God's people's sin in the book of Micah? Well, first of all, Micah shows us that greedy materialism is sin. I already read a verse, if you heard it, where even the religious leaders were just doing what they were doing for money, right? Even prophecy was happening for money. But you had this rampant materialism that was running throughout Israelite culture. Micah 2, verse number 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. It pictures them, as soon as they wake up, they're scheming, how can I get more at the expense of others? That's the first thought when they wake up. It's greedy materialism. What can we do to gain? But lately, he continues in verse number 8 of Micah 2, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. So they're robbing the stranger, the rich stranger walking down the road who has no thought of war. They're stealing from women. They're stealing from children. It's greedy materialism that's rampant in their society. There's multiple verses on this theme, this idea of greedy materialism. Micah 4, verse number 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. He says, there's a day coming and all this wealth that you were so concerned about getting for yourself, I'm going to take it and I'm going to distribute it. You know, this idea of greedy materialism. One of the first signs of this kind of greedy materialism is that God's people were taking advantage of the helpless. Again, whether women or children, they were engaged in all kinds of shady business practices. And their lust for more even included outright robbery. The leaders are driven by money. The judges and even the priests were accepting bribes. And Micah 7:3 talks specifically about the evil of taking a bribe. That was culture. Greedy materialism is a sin. Thankfully, that was only a problem back in Israelite day, and no longer does anyone ever struggle with greedy materialism, so no one needs to fear that God would be opposed to them. Our society and even our own temptations are more similar to the people of Micah than we want to give it credit, right? God reveals his people's sin, and this kind of greedy materialism is sin. It's God's perspective on it. So remember the story from when I was a kid. There was a revolt in the Philippines in 1986, and the leader at that time was Ferdinand Marcos, and his wife was Imelda. Anybody know the story of Ferdinand? All right, we got a couple that remember the story. So you probably even know where this is going, right? Here's what struck me from that story. I mean, 1986, I was 7, I guess, so I probably didn't care much about politics. I probably didn't understand a lot of things, but here's what I remember from that story. I remember the shoes. Do you guys know about her shoes? As they removed the Marcoses from power, they found more than 1,200 pairs of shoes in the like palatial residence. She had over 400 designer dresses, like high end, 71 different pairs of sunglasses, and those were all things that she just left behind as they ran to escape from the revolt, because at the time, the people of the Philippines didn't even have enough food to get by. They're suffering the lack of basic necessities, and the people in power are living these lives of rampant luxury, right? I'm just saying that's an example of just accumulating this greedy materialism while people are literally starving. Then you have these leaders who are just accumulating things for themselves. And Micah says that's what the Israelite leaders are like. They're just taking stuff for themselves, in this sinful desire for more and more. It doesn't matter if we're talking Enron-level corruption or if we're just talking the dishonest neighborhood mechanic. God condemns all theft. He condemns dishonesty. He condemns taking things that aren't yours. He condemns this greedy materialism that says, get ahead at any cost. So greedy materialism is a sin. Secondly, perverted justice is sin. In Micah 3, you have this discussion of injustice. Here is Micah 3:1. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." This is Micah's, what I'm calling an editorial insert before he, in between his two sections in Micah 1 and in Micah 3:9. He says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." This is like super vivid language. This is how God is describing the injustice of these leaders. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." This is God's perspective on this twisted, this perverted sense of justice, this injustice. "As for me," he says in verse number 8, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Now, when we start talking in our day about justice and injustice, the like news meter or the, I don't know, woke alarm or whatever else you want to go, you just say justice today and people's needle just moves, right? Well, what do you mean by injustice? What are we talking about, like who's being oppressed and who? Here's the thing. Do you know who should know what real injustice is and be able to call it what it is and be able to stand against it? Christians should. Christians should know what is just and what is unjust, right? We shouldn't have a watching world be the ones that are super concerned about injustice because, well, first of all, their compass is all wrong, right? And so they don't have a great ability to define or even describe what is just and what is unjust. But of all people, people that have, and Mikey even says it, "I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord." People filled with the Spirit of the Lord ought to be able to distinguish between what is just and what is unjust. No matter if it is a current hot button issue in society or it is not a current hot button issue in society, of all people, we should know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And God condemns those who cannot tell the difference between what is just and what is unjust. Perverted justice is sin, and that should be our mindset. I don't think it's just politicians and judges and government people who need to care about justice. And every time you've covertly agreed with a coworker to hide financial indiscretion, that's an example of something that is unjust. Every time you've meted out punishment without hearing any side except your favorite child's, that's injustice, right? There's a variety of ways that we hand out justice and injustice in our lives. We too can lead corruptly and incorrectly, right? Perverted justice is sin, and we ought to call it that. And religious rebellion is sin. The theme of religious rebellion has been running throughout the Minor Prophets, the idea of worshiping idols and false gods. So Micah 1:5, just as an example, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" Say, so like, what is he saying? What Micah is saying is your places of worship are actually your place of sin. You've turned Jerusalem, where the temple is, you've turned it a high place as a reference to a place where there was idol worship. You've turned Jerusalem, you've turned the temple into a place of idolatry, right? It was religious rebellion. So the idols of modern religion, just in similar ways to, unfortunately, greedy materialism, is still an ongoing problem. The idea of idolatry is still a problem for us today, of religious rebellion. Our idols may not be made of wood and stone, but they are every bit as repulsive to God. When we demand worship on our terms, when we choose when we're going to listen to God and when we won't, when we tolerate pluralism, when we allow a whole bunch of other views that rise up against God and we say that's fine, we're committing religious rebellion. And God says that's sin. So God reveals his people's sin. He reveals his pending judgment. Back to chapter 7. I said there were a couple of these themes in chapter 7. So God reveals his people's sin, and then he reveals his pending judgment. Micah 7, verse number 13, just as one of those examples. He says, And that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. He says, judgment is coming. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants. God's going to bring judgment. And his judgment is decided. It is going to happen. And he describes judgment. He says it's going to happen, but he also describes it in some issues. One of them, which is still, in my mind, a scary thought, is in Micah 3, and he describes judgment of all things as silence. See that in Micah 3? It says, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. That's judgment terms. When God doesn't answer, that's judgment. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. That's judgment. Silence is judgment. It's rejection. No worse place for us to be. It says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Judgment comes in the form of silence from God. All right? It's a sobering thought that God can even bring judgment, not just in forms of destruction that run throughout Micah, but also in the form of silence. And while it's right for us to be sobered by that, God also reveals that there is a hope. There is a promised hope. Micah 4:7, we see this theme of hope. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. There is hope. There's hope in a coming kingdom, and there's hope in a coming king who will be the personal restorer and the perfect judge and the sovereign ruler and the matchless God. All right, so that's just a general overview. Let's think about the outline of Micah. I've already suggested that it basically can be broken into three different sections, and so almost everybody who tries to outline it follows kind of this three-part division. Did I give you a chart on that outline, or did I not give that to you? Looks like maybe I didn't. All right. You have the introduction in 1:1, but then Yahweh's judgment of Israel and Judah starting in 1:2, and then his judgment of the leaders in 3:1, and then his indictment of the people that starts in 6:1. So one way to outline it would be judgment that is predicted in 1-3, restoration that is promised in 4-5, and repentance that is required in 6-7. You have this prophecy of judgment and of the kingdom and of God's controversy with his people and his final mercy. But you essentially have these three prophetic addresses. Prophecy 1 goes 1-2, prophecy 2 goes 3-5, and prophecy 3 goes 6-7. So even though not everybody breaks the chapters down exactly the same, pretty much everyone follows some sort of threefold division because of these threefold prophecies. Dever and Goldsworthy, they always take a theological approach to outlining a book. They say this: here's a theology of God. God wants wrongs to be rebuked. He wants his people to be restored. He wants his character to be known. I think that's a really helpful theological outline for the book of Micah. And his character is known by acknowledging his supremacy and remembering his righteousness and the demonstration of his mercy. So as we think about themes in the book of Micah, four themes that I want to particularly call your attention to. There's 105 verses in Micah. Right? And so I say that because I want you to see how these themes get repeated. When we say something as a theme, and I said that's the way forward for us in Micah, right? We're not going to try to make Micah an allegory for something else. We need to see what's there. One of the ways that you can get in the book of Micah and say what is here is find these themes that run throughout the book. And you notice how often they appear and reappear. So for instance, out of the 105 verses in Micah, 22 verses talk about God's revelation. So it becomes one that you can almost miss because we just breeze over words like this. But from the very beginning of Micah, you have this talk of revelation. We see this in other minor prophets as well, right? But the word of the Lord that came to Micah. So the word of the Lord, we're talking about revelation. And Micah is going to continue to use verses that talk about God's revelation. He shows the God who speaks. God will say things like, I demand attention, right? That's about revelation. He says, I will not always reveal myself. That's about revelation. He reminds his people of past dealings. He tells them about the future. This repetition on God saying, God speaking, God revealing is repeated because it's important. If you think about Micah, the fact that God reveals anything to us should draw our interest. The fact that God speaks, we should care about that. It's still happening today, and it always kind of amazes me, but there's still all this attention on extraterrestrial life, right? And even our own government, as well as individuals and probably people around the world, are even spending significant amounts of money trying to hear from outer space. We're bouncing signals around, right? We're trying to listen to all these different frequencies and radio frequencies. Why? Because we wanna hear from what if there's other life out there. We want to hear it. We want to hear it on our radio frequencies. We want to pick it up, right? There's all this interest in hearing from intelligent life outside of our little Earth, right? Here's the thing: the ultimately intelligent being has spoken from heaven in these words. You don't have to send a radio signal. You don't have to be NASA. You can just open up this Bible, whether it's written or it's digital. You can open up this Bible and hear from the supreme being of the universe. And you would think we would be interested in that. Instead, we're chasing little green aliens, and what do they want to say to us, right? As if that was some kind of major significant thing. And if there is any sort of ripple in a radio network, if there is any sort of hint that maybe there was a sign of intelligent life that is trying to speak to us, then it's world news. You wouldn't believe this. We had a blip on the radar that we feel like maybe there was this message that's coming from billions of light years away, right? What is the message? Well, we don't know. We can't tell. It was kind of like the little meter went boing, and so we're all like, wow, what does it mean, right? We have clear, divine revelation from God, like, that should draw our attention more than any alien-chasing, let's hear from outer space kind of person. God has spoken, and yet so many times we end up ignoring him, right? You can hear from the God of heaven in the book of Micah, and all the rest of the books of your Bible, and you can hear from him any day, every day, at any point, right? That should matter more to us than hearing from some kind of alien outer space. I still remember a story of one of my seminary friends who started doing missions work in China, and they were doing all kinds of stuff trying to smuggle Bibles into China. They came up with this super sneaky thing. They were using some sort of thumb drive. I don't know exactly what kind of thumb drive it was, but basically it was screensavers. And so the thumb drive just had all of these screensavers on it, and they were just pictures. But the thing was that if you kept it for like 2 weeks, and you opened it every single day, after 2 weeks it would open up a Bible. So they hid it so that if the government took the thumb drive, they plug it in, they would just see it just looks like screensavers. But Christians in China were plugging that thing into their computer day after day after day, and after 2 weeks it would unlock and they could actually read the Bible for themselves. That's how they were digitally smuggling, basically, right? And there were people that were starving for God's word. I just want access to some of God's word, right? Do we have a hunger for God speaking? So God speaks, and we see that as a theme in Micah. We see man's sinfulness. Out of the 105 verses in Micah, 42 of them talk about sin, right? So that's not quite half, but that's pretty close, right? Sins of idolatry and injustice and treachery and corruption and oppression. We hear God's judgment. So even more than we hear about man's sin, we hear about God's judgment. 48 verses refer to God judging. Obviously, that goes together with sin, right? The judgment of God. But amazingly, there are 33 verses in Micah that talk about man's hope for the future of rescue. So again, these themes of judgment and sin are paralleled with God's revelation of hope. These major themes are what we should be looking for in Micah, these discernible themes. So it leads us to things like the purpose of Micah, to describe God's concern over the social injustice of Judah. Professor Essex described it this way: righteous Yahweh would judge his unrighteous people, but the coming ruler would fulfill Yahweh's promise to David and Abraham. So, a righteous God judging unrighteous people, but here's the note of hope, right? So there's judgment and sin, judging unrighteous, but the coming ruler would fulfill Yahweh's promise to David and Abraham. Okay, before we get more specifically to these words of hope, I do want to spend a few brief moments, and I included this map for you because of Micah 1:9 and kind of a, a theme that ends up running throughout Micah. But really, Micah 1:9 starts, and there's this list of all these different cities. And so I kind of want to, I just want to explain this one part, and then you do what you want with it. Micah 1:9 talks about the incurable wound that's come to Judah, that's reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem, and then it starts listing all these cities. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, the inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take you from its standing place. The inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good. Harness the steeds to the chariots. This is Micah 1:13. Inhabitants of Lachish, it's the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. You have all of these things. And if you're reading Micah 1, you say, like, yes, I'm going to be reading my whole Bible, and I'm reading Micah. A lot of times you get to verses like that, and you say, I can't pronounce these places, and I have no idea what they're doing in this text. So you're all serious about, like, yeah, I'm going to read the Minor Prophets. Maybe some of you have been reading the Minor Prophets along with Sunday school. And you get to Micah 1, and you're already feeling a little bit defeated. Like, what am I going to do with all these places? Right? I want to give you a little bit of what to do with all these places and remind you that all of God's word is breathed out and all of it's meaningful. So I included this map. Halfway through my printing, my printer decided that it wanted to print in pink. So some of you have the map the way that I intended to color it. Some of you have it in this nice pink and blue. But it's actually multicolored. So for those of you that got the two-color version, sorry. Those lucky few that got the actual correct colored, you can, you know, show everybody what's supposed to look like. But what this map is, so it's always good for us anyway to kind of have the general map of Israel and Judah in our mind. So again, Israel is to the north. That is actually pink, except for those of you that everything is pink. Judah is the orange down to the south. And so you have all these Judean towns of Micah chapter number 1. And so what this map has for you is it lists out the name, the verse, and then the name of the town, and then the meaning of that town, right? So what are these different towns, what do they mean? All right. There's a couple other focal points on this. So you've got Samaria, we're just starting from kind of towards the top of the map. The focus of Micah's prophecy to the northern kingdom is Samaria. You've got the focus of Micah's prophecy to the southern kingdom being Jerusalem. So you've got Samaria, capital city in Israel, that's got the star, and then Jerusalem, capital city in Jerusalem, that also has the star. You've got, notice it calls out Bethlehem, the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah. You've got Micah's hometown there in Moresheth Gath. And then you have all these towns that are singled out for destruction by the Assyrians. All right, all these towns that I just kind of read through that are laid out on this map. So there's all this discussion, what's with all these names? So a couple thoughts for you and what to do with all these names. Well, one is that essentially we can see Micah 1:9 and what follows as a poem using puns on the names of the towns and villages. That they're actually, these villages become, they stand in what their names mean, they become a pun for what God is going to do. It's probably the most difficult passage in Micah, and even for translators. In fact, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, they missed that these were proper names, and so a lot of times they just wrote the translation, right? So instead of writing the name of the town, tell it not in Gath, the Septuagint wrote, tell it not in Tel. Right, which that became a challenge for Christians that only had the Septuagint. Like, what is going on here? But doing it that way, you can at least see what I mean by the pun, right? Tell it not in Gath. Well, the name Gath means tell. So don't tell it in the place called Tel. You can see that there's a pun going on here. There's a word play, and it can be lost to us because we don't know what all these towns. Naturally, we don't understand what they mean. So we end up losing the point. So my encouragement is, as we see what the names of these towns are, we're looking for the pun, the connection. But it's challenging because of how some things were translated. It's also challenging because it's not always immediately clear what the pun is or what the play on words is. So just to give you an example, sometimes the author has a word in mind that he doesn't actually mention. Here's a pun that maybe you can understand. They're having sibling rivalry in Philadelphia. Okay, you understand the pun? They're having sibling rivalry in Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia mean? brotherly love, okay? So the pun didn't include the word brother, I said sibling, right? And so sometimes Micah also doesn't say the word brother, even though he's alluding to that, right? So the pun can get lost. If you don't know that Philadelphia means brotherly love, then you'd say like, well, that pun is meaningless to me, right? So what I'm encouraging you to is these towns are given for a reason. It's not random, it's not happenstance. There's actually a specific order that's given on purpose. And part of that, it shows us that even God's judgment was not some like random losing his temper and just pouring out wrath, right? God had a very deliberate, systematic plan of judgment. So this is, when we say God is angry, we're not talking about how we are when we get angry or we lose our temper and punch a door. This is God very deliberately saying, I'm targeting these cities for particular reasons, all right? And of the messages that we can take away from this, we could definitely see that judgment is gonna come and it'll reach us too. Kind of the idea that Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, right? So as we read this judgment that's coming in all these different towns, and maybe we don't always get the pun and it's hard for us to grasp, what we can tell is what's happening in Micah 1 is bad news. Even if you don't get anything else, you can go, it's bad. What's coming is bad. And it's coming because of sin. And the same thing is going to happen. God continues to judge sin. That's even how you can get to the gospel in Micah, right? God pours out judgment on sin. I rightfully deserve God's judgment on me. How can I escape? It can only be through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only way for you to escape this rightful judgment on sin. That's where our hope has to be. So because of that, I do want to remind us of seeing Christ in Micah. Perhaps the most famous part of Micah when it comes to Christ, and maybe one of the few places that people immediately recognize from Micah, is because of the prophecy of Micah 5, 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Right? And thanks to our New Testaments, we know this is fulfilled in the birth of Christ, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. I love that. He shall be their peace. Christ will be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The point is, this is making a messianic reference, a messianic prophecy of Christ. We come from Bethlehem. And it was understood that way, right? When the wise men come to Herod and they say, we're looking for the king of the Jews, and he goes, counselors, what do you know about this? What did they know? They knew where to send them, right? They understood this is exactly what this passage was intended for, right? What they didn't do is bend their knee to him as king, right? But what we should recognize is this prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, and he will be their peace. He will be your peace. Think about that connection. What was the message that the angel sang to the shepherds, the physical shepherds? Glory to God on the highest, and what? Peace on earth, right? He shall be their peace. The birth of Jesus was this introduction of peace to a world that was full of sin and unrighteousness and rightly deserved God's judgment, and this Christ would be our peace. He would be their peace. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, who was too little to be among the clans of Judah. All right, I want us to conclude with words of mercy, because these are Micah's concluding words, and I think they are sweet. They should be sweet to us. Here is Micah 7, beginning of verse number 18. Let's read Micah 7, 18 through 20. If you have an ESV and you're willing to read out loud with me, then let's read these verses out loud. I realize not all of us are using the same translation, but let's read out loud together Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." These are Micah's concluding words. After all these words of judgment, after all this talk about sin and the God's rightful, angry response against it, Micah says, "And who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. He doesn't retain his anger forever. God delights in steadfast love. Do you know that to be true about your God? He delights in steadfast love. He's not begrudging in steadfast love. He's not okay with steadfast love. It's not acceptable to him. He delights in steadfast love. He'll cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea." Oh, man. We say, like, how do we see the gospel in the Old Testament? How can we not see the gospel in the Old Testament? He will cast how many of your sins into the sea? He doesn't say some or most or the ones that aren't as bad or aren't as big. He says he'll cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. In a day of no submarines, he's saying the furthest, like Micah can't think of a place that's further away than the depths of the sea that is more inaccessible. Your sins are gone, he's saying. God will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Be encouraged. If God will show faithfulness and steadfast love to Jacob and Abraham and their descendants, for as sinful and messed up as they are, he will show mercy and faithfulness and steadfast love to us as messed up as we are. He swore them to our fathers from the days of old. He has made this promise, and God will not lie. So it's good news for us in Micah. Okay. All right, questions, comments in the last couple minutes that we have.
Micah is actually a synopsis of Isaiah. I've never seen that before.
I think that's part of seeing them as contemporaries. You start seeing like, oh, there's so much that goes like this. This Isaiah does it in a lot more chapters. Yeah.
Would you say that chapter 5:7-9, that's like the bringing in of the Gentiles?
Yes. I do think that's what it is. Yep. And there's a couple other places in Micah 2 where we get this hint of God being merciful, or there being others. So yes, I do think he's pointing to a Gentile inclusion. Which ends up becoming important for the New Testament church as they start kind of wrestling through Jew, Gentile, how this all work. The apostles end up arguing this was always the intention, right? This was maybe it was mystery in the sense of like we didn't understand it, but this was always what God had in mind. So, okay, you got 1 minute. All right, then you give me a minute to say whatever else I want to say. I want to say, not every book of our Bible is as immediately accessible to us as other books, right? Some books take work and take effort, and even trying to walk you through some of the names of the towns and stuff, I realize that is not immediately accessible, right? Those are not names that we are familiar with even pronouncing. But there's a wealth of joy and application and instruction and encouragement and rebuke if we will give our attention to books like Micah. These words, like all the rest of the words of our Bible, are breathed out and they are profitable. So even when it takes us more effort than other books to find the prophet, there is profit for you in this prophet, right? And as in all the minor prophets. Okay? All right, thanks for being here this morning, and we'll see you in the worship service.